James chapter 2, verse 14. This is the passage that Arthur will help us understand in a few moments' time. He just asked me before I read it and before we get stuck in to just talk about two people that will appear in the passage. So within the passage, we have two Old Testament characters. So two people who are from the bit of the Bible before Jesus came. There are two key characters, Abraham and Rahab. And here's just some helpful things to know about them. Abraham was the one person, the key person, who God gave all the promises to, that he would bless the Israelites and the whole world through them. So about 2,000 years before Jesus, after sinners enter the world, after things have gone badly wrong, God promises things to Abraham about blessing the whole world through him. And all of those promises hinge on Abraham's family, specifically on his son Isaac. Abraham trusts God, yet God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, which he's willing to do. Willing to do because he is 100% convinced that God, who makes promises, keeps promises, and even believes that if he was to sacrifice his son, that God would bring him back to life. So in faith, his faith in God means he's willing to obey even when it's really costly. So there's Abraham, the first example of faith, and then there's Rahab. It's about 400 years later. It's about 1,600 years before Jesus. God's people, Abraham's family, went to Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They are rescued from Egypt. And there was a woman called Rahab in the promised land, the land that God had promised to the Israelites. And she is there. She's not an Israelite. We can see from the passage today that she is someone who didn't know the God of the Bible at that point, the one true God. But she had heard of him and she had heard of his rescue. So when some spies from God's people come to check out the land, just like God had commanded them to, she hides them. She risks her life. She hides them. She puts them on the roof of her house, hides them up there so the authorities don't get hold of them. Why does she do that? She does that because she's heard that this God who rescues can be trusted. So she shows her faith by saving these people because she knows God is the God who saves. Two key characters in our passage. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. Rahab, who saved the spies by trusting, because she trusted in God, And we're going to see how both those help us understand what it means to have true and living faith. Let me read the passage for us. Picking it up, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Our Father, we read this morning that your word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you empty, but will accomplish that which you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that both this morning and tonight, you will achieve your purposes in our hearts, in our thinking, and in our doing, in our lives, and in our witness. We ask it for Christ's glory. Amen. In about the year 44 AD, King Herod Agrippa, having killed James, the brother of John, arrested Peter, and an angel rescued him the night before he was due to be put to death. And then it appears that Peter left Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem was led afterwards by James, the half-brother of Jesus. We're not sure whether there were apostles still there. There may well have been apostles still there. But this man, James, became the leader of the church. And he won respect by his godly life. He was stoned to death by the high priest in the year 62. The high priest lost his office as a consequence. This man was very popular and much loved and much respected. The historian Eusebius writes about him, says that he was called James the Just, and spoke of him praying in the temple, begging forgiveness for the people. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, said that his knees were like camel's knees because he was constantly on his knees in prayer. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But we do know from his letter, which is full of the ethical teaching of Jesus, we know that James wanted the disciples of Christ to be distinctive in their conduct. To be distinctive, not in dress, not in headgear, not in culture, but in their conduct. He wanted disciples of Christ to be distinctive. It's a fair question to ask whether we are distinctive in this society these days. And James objected when people accepted Christian teaching but did not behave in Christ-like ways. They talked the talk but did not walk the walk, and he objected to that strongly. And in chapter 1, he exhorted this, be doers of the word, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, this is called his magnificent obsession. He gives voice to it. Faith without works is dead. And he gives voice to it throughout this passage. Look at it, verse 14. What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can faith save them? The NIV translates, can such faith save them? Can faith save them? Verse 17 comes back to it. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. He more or less does it again in verse 24. You see that the person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And then in verse 26, as at the end, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He could hardly be more emphatic than that. Now, my headings are, first, I want to ask, what does James mean by faith without works is dead? What does he mean by the words he uses? That's verse 14. Then we'll go to the end of the passage and look at the biblical evidence that James gives in verses 20 to 26. And Dan has given us an excellent survey of that. I think he should have preached the whole sermon. And then we'll thirdly turn to how does James apply his message. And we'll be looking at verses 15 to 19. And he's pretty hard hitting, I warn you. He hits us hard on that one. So let's start. What does James mean by faith without works is dead? I ministered in Cumbria for 16 years. And certain persons there would say, I'm starving. By which they meant, I'm cold. And that's the use of the word starving in Yorkshire and in Cumbria. Words can have different meanings in different contexts. I remember when we moved to Cardiff about 50 years ago, and a friend invited us for supper. Supper. Well, we didn't eat much after lunch. Wanted to build up an appetite for the evening meal. And we went by 6 p.m. ready for a meal. And by 7, no food had appeared. Now, By 8, no food had appeared. By 9, no food had appeared. About 9:30, a cup of tea and a biscuit appeared. And we learnt what they meant by supper. So when anyone invited us out, we asked very carefully what they meant by what they were inviting us to. So I want to ask, what are we sure we know what James meant by faith, by works, and by dead? Faith without works is dead. What does he mean by the words he's using? Well, let's take faith first. Now, look at verse 14. You see, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, says they have faith? So what James means by faith is the claim to faith. The claim to faith. The profession of faith. Someone saying, I believe. And he asks, can faith save them? And the answer to that question is yes. Can faith save them? Yes. But the answer here is intended to be no. Can such faith save them? Can the claim to faith, the claim to faith in itself, does that save someone? Because someone claims to have faith, does that save them? No. Faith saves, but the claim to faith doesn't necessarily save. And in verse 20 and 26, he says, faith is dead. Faith is useless. Now, he's not saying true faith is dead. He's saying the claim to faith, if without works, is a false claim. Such a person is a Christian in name only and not in reality. Now, we need to take that to heart. Are we Christians in name only and not reality? My family support Arsenal. And I therefore tell them that I'm for Manchester United. I mean, I've got to be consistent. I've been for Manchester United ever since the 50s. Before the Munich air disaster, you've heard of the Busby Babies. And yes, I'm for Manchester United. And do I watch Manchester United? Once. Do I know who plays? I think Rooney played for them at some point. I'm not sure. Do I have any emblems? No. My support for Manchester United is in name only. Yes, I admit that. It's in name only. Our faith mustn't be like that. We mustn't be Christians in name only. Faith, you see, is invisible. People can hear me say I'm a Christian, but they can test that by looking at the way I live. Only God sees the heart. My conduct is what will tell people whether my faith is real or not. Now, people claim faith all the time. Some do it for different reasons. Some do it in ignorance, thinking, say, that this country is or was a Christian country, and they say, well, therefore, I count myself as a Christian. Some do it quite hypocritically. They behave as they please, but they claim to be Christians. On the other hand, some are churchgoers and can say the creed and confirm Bible truths, but they live like their neighbors. They're no different. They're in conduct, they're the same. They're indistinguishable. You see, believing Jesus should transform our thinking and our doing. And if it doesn't, then our claim to faith is not real. So that's faith. When he talks about faith, when later he says faith without works, he means the claim to faith. He doesn't mean faith. He means the claim to faith. That's how we should read James in this passage. Now, works. What does works mean? You notice in verse 14, he says, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds. Do you know anyone without deeds? Of course not. We all have deeds. So what does he mean? He means they have no good deeds, no good works. But think about it. Even atheists have good works. He does not mean what we mean by good works. Works of charity. Generally speaking, we read this and think that he means works of charity. I don't think he means that at all. He means by works, works of faith. Works motivated and energized by the love of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't, as you look at someone doing a good work, you can't tell what their motivation is. But he's saying, he's talking about works of faith. not just any good works, any charitable works, but works of faith, works motivated by the love of God and of Christ Jesus. So two people may do the same good work. The one who is constrained by faith pleases God. The other has no faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. They do the good work and God credits them for that. But it doesn't please God in the same sense. And you know, even believers may do good works for the wrong reasons. We may do good works to impress the watchers, to impress those who are watching us, or impress God who's watching us. So when James says faith without works, we need to hear him saying the claim to have faith without works of faith is a false claim, is useless. It's not really faith. It's a dead faith. So dead. What does he mean by dead? Because people who claim to have faith are very, very much alive. It's their faith that is dead. Their faith is useless. Their faith is non-existence. Now, every year, I plant seed potatoes in three green sacks. You put stones, and then you put a layer of soil, then you put some seed potatoes, then you put more soil on top, and then you talk to them, or you watch them. I'm delighted if a couple of weeks later, their plant's coming up. If they're not, it means that the seed potatoes were useless, were dead. Now, faith is like that. Faith is something that springs up. It's like a prolific plant, constantly producing results. If we love the Lord Jesus, that will make all the difference to the way we live. Faith works by love. Faith produces kind acts, right and faithful deeds. And it doesn't stop producing results after a few years. Faith goes on producing results. True faith is living, vital, springing up. It goes on and on producing results to old age. And if someone believes, they will be like that. Their faith will produce results, will show itself, will bring forth fruit. And that's what he means when he says though faith without works is dead. It's the faith that's dead, not the person. The person is spiritually dead. True. Their faith is a dead faith. Okay, so we need to look at the words. There are other words here that we need to be very careful about, and we'll come to that. Now, secondly, let's go to the end of the passage. What biblical evidence does James give for his magnificent obsession that faith without works is dead? But first, in verse 20, he challenges them. And it's worth looking at this. He says, "You fool." It's a nice way to address your congregation. "You fool. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Now, that's a good question. Do you want evidence? Before giving them the biblical evidence, he asks, do you want the truth? Do you want biblical evidence? See, if you don't desire truth, even scripture will not convince you. So he poses the question, do you want it? Do you want the biblical evidence or not? And I think we need to ask ourselves that question when we hear the word of God preached. When we open the scriptures and turn to scripture, do we want truth or not? Good question when we turn to the Bible. Well, he cites two examples. Verse 21 to 23, Father Abraham, calls him Patriarch Abraham, Father Abraham. And verse 24 to 26, prostitute Rahab. He calls her prostitute. Some people have suggested that Rahab was an innkeeper. That's quite possible. But the New Testament uses the word for prostitute quite plainly about her. She may have been an innkeeper, but she was also a prostitute. Now, the contrast between these two is deliberate. The best of persons, the worst of persons, the least of persons, must prove their faith by their behavior, by their lifestyle. There are no exceptions to this rule. We must all show our faith by our deeds. And he cites first Abraham. What do they do? Verse 21, Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar in obedience to God's command. Friends, that was a unique command. Child sacrifice is not commanded in Scripture. It's totally forbidden. I think what God asked Abraham to do was what he did himself. He gave his only son. And he asked Abraham to give his only son, even as he was to. And so Abraham is commanded to offer his son on the altar as a burnt offering to God. And then what did Rahab do? She gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Now, she also told her king that the spies had left at dusk, go and follow them. And she then went up and had a lengthy conversation with the spies. Now, James insists in verse 21 and 25 that both Abraham and Rahab were considered righteous by works. Now, the strict translation is justified by works. But he doesn't mean what Paul means by justified. When Paul said, "were justified by faith and not by works," Paul was speaking of people. People are justified by faith. That's, they're counted righteous by God when they believe. James is talking about faith being justified, being proved genuine. Is faith proved genuine? It's proved genuine by works of faith. So James and Paul use the same word, justified. But James means faith is justified, proved genuine by works. Whereas Paul is saying people are justified in the sight of God by faith without works. Now, James assumes that his readers know Genesis 22 and Joshua 2. And the striking thing in both passages, as Dan pointed out, is their faith. Abraham was commanded to offer his son on a certain mount, Mount Moriah. So the next day he obeyed. And after 3 days, he stopped, and he had some servants with him, and he said to the servants, "You stay here. Isaac and I will go. We will go and worship the Lord, and we will return. We will return." So evidently, he expected Isaac to return alive, not to be dead. "We will go and worship the Lord, and we will return." He believed what Hebrews 11 said, that God was able to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham had that faith. Now, Rahab, one of the things Rahab said to the spies was that she had learned 40 years previously, when Israel came out of Egypt and the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea, 40 years earlier, she learned that Israel's God is God in heaven above and earth beneath. What faith? Your God, I've known for 40 years, your God is God indeed in heaven above and on earth beneath. So there's no doubt that their deeds were done in faith. They were works of faith. Now, James highlights this point in verse 22 when he says, "His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Now, it's easy to read. It's quite difficult to understand. What in the world does he mean? Faith and deeds were working together. Well, firstly, a dead thing doesn't work. Abraham's faith works. It produces good deeds. His faith motivates deeds of obedience pleasing to God. But why does he go on to speak of faith and works working together? Well, Abraham's story is a story of a series of acts of obedience. He was commanded to go to Mount Moriah. So next morning, he obeyed. He took Isaac. In faith, he took wood. He took a knife. And he took fire. But he did not take a lamb. His faith worked with his works, producing each obedient act, until the moment came when he bound Isaac on the altar and raised the knife to kill him. And at that moment, God intervened. But you see, his faith and his works, they went on and on, one after the other. I think that's significant. His faith motivated obedience, and he repeated himself. He repeatedly did it. Rahab's story, we don't know much about Rahab, but it was probably the start of a life of obedience. She was spared when Jericho was captured, and amazingly, her name is found in Matthew 1 in the list of the ancestors of Christ, in the genealogy of Christ. And also her name is the last in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. So this woman joined Israel and became known as a woman of faith. Now, I think the point of this is that works of faith need to be repeated until they become habitual. It's not that you just do one good work. It's that you do one good work, followed by another good work, followed by another good work, until it becomes a constant feature of the way we live, so that good works become characteristic of us. Faith works together with his works. Faith works together with his works until it becomes characteristic of us. We delight in doing what pleases God. We meet needs. We serve Jesus. And we go on and on doing so until faith is made perfect, made complete by works. One act of faith leads to another and another until a climax is reached. Now, for Jesus, that climax came at the cross. But as we know, his whole life was a life of obedience, from childhood to adulthood, throughout his ministry. He behaved in perfect obedience to the Father. And at the end, he surrendered himself to God's will. He'd gone about doing good in loving obedience to God. See, good works, works of faith, were characteristic of Jesus. They were characteristic of Jesus. And he's the supreme example. Abraham is an excellent example of a man for whom good works became characteristic of him. There are many other examples in Scripture of those for whom good works became habitual. We're called not to do the occasional good works, but to become habitual in doing good works. And then verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. This says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Interesting that. Now, he's referring to an event that happened about 30 years beforehand, when God spoke to Abraham and made the promise that his seed would be as many of the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth, the stars of heaven. God took him out and showed him the stars of heaven. Said, can you count them? And said, so shall your seed be. Now, Abraham believed that promise. Abraham believed the promise that that would take place through Isaac. He believed the promise of God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, was that faith 30 years later genuine? That's the question being asked here. Was that faith genuine? Well, this scripture is fulfilled. That is, it was proved to be genuine by Abraham's obedience when he was asked to offer his son. His faith was demonstrated to be genuine by his obedience 30 years later. So here's a man who believed God, and his faith went on producing fruit throughout his life. And he's called the friend of God. God Theos, friend Philos, Theophilos is friend of God. He's called friend of God. So that's the evidence that James puts before us, the biblical evidence. Now, how does James apply his message? Well, I have warned you about this. First, in verse 15 and 16, James confronts us with a person lacking adequate food and clothing. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, clothes and daily food are the basic needs of life. And he asks, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? You say the right thing, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do nothing to meet the need. Now, I find that rather challenging. How often have I known of a need and done nothing? How often have I known of a need and done nothing? Not even said the right thing. This person says the right thing. He says be warmed and clothed. He knows what should be, what he should do. He doesn't do it, but at least he says the right thing. How often have we not even said the right thing? Let me read something to you. And this is from Job 31. You don't have to turn to it, but it's a rather challenging passage. Job has been accused of sin. And he says this. If I denied the desires of the poor, cut my arm off. That's what he's going to say. Cut my arm off. If I denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, if I've seen the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece for my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off. You punish me if I haven't shown love, compassion, in action when confronted by need. I find that very searching. I find that quite disturbing. Let me read to you a verse, if I can find it quickly, from 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 17. Here we are. 1 John 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions, well, we do, and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So there's the first very challenging matter. He presents us with a man or a woman without adequate clothing or food. What do we do? Secondly, well, James now introduces a heckler who shouts at him the heckler, verse 18. Someone will say, the heckler will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You're strong on doctrine. I'm a practical Christian, strong on works. We're both Christians. The difference is that you're good on doctrine and I'm good on practice. You're not, says James. Faith is made visible by works of faith. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You can't do that. If you don't have faith, you can't do that. Your deeds are not deeds of faith, whatever deeds they are. Now, let's just think about that. Someone here may not believe. And you're honest enough not to pretend to have faith. Your honesty is good. You know where you stand before God. You're outside his kingdom. You're without God. You're without hope. You're without Christ. And you're without forgiveness. But you insist that you do good works. Well, I agree. You do good works. But your good works are not motivated by the love of God or the love of the Lord Jesus. So they're not pleasing to God. Now, does that shock you? That may offend you, that your good works are not pleasing to God because they're not works of faith. You see, our problem is the heart. We need to be born of God. We need to be changed inwardly. We need to be born again if we are to believe, and that faith is to produce a change in our conduct. I think that's worth taking to heart, and it certainly challenges us. I don't want to discourage anyone, but we do need to confess. If we're not true believers, we need to be prepared to confess it. And then, it may be that the heckler protests he has faith. And so James goes for him in verse 19. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Even the demons believe that. You're no better than demons. Demons know the truth. But demons do not delight in God. When demon-possessed people saw Jesus, they acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And they often said, have you come to judge us? Or don't judge us. They knew that he was judged. They were scared of judgment day. You see, they knew various truths. And they feared judgment. But they didn't love God. They didn't repent. They didn't seek pardon. Are we like demons, acknowledging truth, but not loving God and not serving Christ? Maybe you claim to believe. Maybe you claim to believe, but your faith has no power to transform your behavior. Your faith doesn't restrain sin. Your faith doesn't energize works of faith. In conduct, you're no different from your neighbor. In faith, you're no different from demons who also believe. Maybe you believed long ago, and for a time it changed you. For a time you were full of zeal for Christ. But time has worn you down, and you no longer strive to follow Jesus. Friend, you need a real faith that doesn't grow weary of good works. A faith that works by love and produces deeds pleasing to God. You think, well, that's unrealistic. I'd never believe and hate God, wouldn't you? Martin Luther did. Before his conversion, he said these famous words: "Do I love God? Love God? I hate him." And he explained that in another passage where he said, "The righteous God, I hate the righteous God who punishes sin." He was wrestling with the problem that God is righteous. And you know, he confessed sin. Sometimes that man confessed sin for 4 hours nonstop. He was so conscious of his sin, so weighed down by his sins. And once after doing that for 4 hours, he went away and he came back because he remembered another sin. Until he learned that his problem was not his sins, but his sin. His basic nature. He needed to be born of God. He needed a change of nature. It's quite possible that we believe certain truths, but don't delight in God. Let me close by encouraging true believers among us with these striking words from Matthew 25. Judgment day. Jesus the judge speaks. And he says to the sheep, he separates the sheep from the goats. He says to the sheep, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. Cared for me during the sickness. I was in prison and you came to visit me," almost certainly to visit and to feed. You came to visit me. Notice the importance of visitation. But the sheep said, "When did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty?" Or and Jesus said, "Insofar as you did it to the least of one of these my brethren, you did it to me." In that you did it to the least of my brothers or sisters, you did it to me. I find that very challenging. Only he also says, insofar as you didn't do it to one of my brothers and sisters, you didn't do it to me. As I think about this matter, of protesting my faith. I believe, insisting that I believe, telling people I believe. You know, there comes a point where our life speaks louder than our words. And we need to make sure that our lives are speaking louder to people than our words. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, doing good works is part of our Christian witness. You're concerned about Christian witness, so you want to do this and you want to do that. Hey, do good works. Live a godly life. Let your faith produce fruit in your daily life. And people will see and glorify your Father who is in heaven. His great obsession, faith without works, is dead. You know, when I think of the church like this and the number of families that we influence and affect, the number of workplaces that this congregation will influence and affect, the voluntary work that may be done in a church like this, to what extent, tremendous extent, can we show by our good works our faith in God? But I have to say, I found this message and preparing for it very challenging indeed. And it may be that you know there are things you need to go and do. Well, do them. Promise to God that you'll do them. And let's not fail to show love to the least of Christ's brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that this church may be a great witness in this country to the glory of your name by the good works that are done among us. Grant that our faith may work and produce good works, that it may work by love and may produce acts of kindness and righteousness. Grant our Father that we may abound in good works, that we may be known as James was known, as James the Just, known for his good works. Grant that we also may be known for our good works and be worthy of the gospel. Adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. We'll sing the hymn, Forth in your name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. Thank you.
Thank you.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.